Open up to Romans chapter 7 this morning. This morning we'll be finishing chapter 7, covering from verses 13 to 25. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find then a law, a principle, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, my body. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we know that there is spiritual riches here. There is spiritual nourishment here. There is an abundance, Lord, of help. And so we pray that as you saw fit to include these words in Romans chapter 7, we pray that you would help us to understand them by your Spirit. Help me to teach your word clearly and simply. That's always where the power is. Open our hearts and minds to your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through the section here of Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, which is really one primary thought of the Apostle Paul. It's a few of the dilemma that believers come to when we're introduced to grace. Chapters 1 and 2, Paul the Apostle is talking about the fact that we are under condemnation. Chapter 3 and 4 and chapter 5 speak about how we are saved by God's grace. Simply believing in Jesus Christ, God gives us his righteousness. We're forgiven. We're saved. But then in chapter 6, he begins to ask questions. And there's a dilemma that the believers comes to when we find ourselves under grace. And in chapter 6, he says, shall we continue in sin? There's that question. That dilemma is, well, if I'm under grace, then I can continue to live a sinful lifestyle. Is that going to happen to me? Does God just give me grace and then allow me to continue going the way of the flesh, which was so destructive? Obviously, the answer is no. Because we have been crucified with Christ. We've died out of this world. We talked about that. And then he asks the second question in chapter 6, and he says, well, can I sin a little bit? Do we sin some because we are under grace? And the answer was no, because sin is like poison. Sin will bring us into slavery. Sin is dangerous. It's like those guys in Japan that eat the puffer fish that could be deadly. I don't understand why they do that. And so sin is something not to dabble with, not to trifle with. And then in chapter 7, he comes to this other side where He asks the question about law. And we come to a point where we start to ask about legalism. Now, the grace of God doesn't allow us to continue in sin. There's a conviction that we have. But also, the grace of God doesn't lead us into legalism. Legalism, where we try to perform for God, where we get this idea that God got us started, but now we have to finish. That's the tendency in the believer's life toward legalism. What do we do with the law? And he asks there in the beginning of chapter 7 about legalism. You know, the Christian life, if you were to draw a line marking your path, you might find that initially when you were saved, you just skyrocketed right up. And then something happens sometimes where our Christian life is more like a roller coaster than it should be. Then there's this drop off. I remember when my family and I, we went to Knott's Berry Farm a couple of years ago. And at the end of the day, it was fun. It's a long day, a lot of cotton candy and junk food and caramel apples. And We felt a little sick, but we got over it. And finally, at the end of the day, the lines were dying down, and there was the accelerator. What a great ride that was. There was no line, so me and my dad, we jumped in line, and we got right in. And this is a ride that, boy, it goes from 0 to 82 miles an hour in 2 seconds. And it rises at 205 feet in 2 seconds. What a rush. What a rush. The ride is 62 seconds long. And, you know, those first two, you just go and all the butterflies and you shoot out and you go straight up. And then it was awesome and then it ended. The Christian life can be like that where you just start out and, man, it's so exciting. I'm forgiven. And then all of a sudden you run into these roadblocks. You realize that you're still a sinner. That, yes, you're forgiven, but you still have this tendency, this nature towards sin. And so you go in this grace cycle where you're skyrocketing up, but then you stumble and you fall and you come plummeting down and you're convicted and you're feeling condemned and you wonder if this is the Christian life. Well, that's what Paul's going through in chapter 6 and 7. He's skyrocketed out and he's modeling what happens oftentimes in the Christian life is that you come to this place where you experience the desire to do the right thing, but you don't know how to do the right thing. You struggle, you fail. And he asks in chapter 7, well, what about the law? What about legalism? Do I live by it? Do I put myself under rules and regulations to help me to become a better Christian? I mean, God started me by grace, but now I finish by the law. And the answer is obvious. It's no. And then he asks that question, well, is the law sinful? The Ten Commandments, I love them, but every time I try to apply them to my life, I get worse and worse and worse. So maybe the law is broken. Maybe God's word is wrong. And then he asks that hypothetical question, is the law then sin? No, obviously not. Sin is sin. And then he answers the question there at the end of chapter 7, these verses that we studied. Well, what about the law? Since it's good, he asks in chapter 7, verse 13, has it become death to me? Is the law causing me to die? Is the law death? And he answers, certainly not, but sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good. So here's why the law is given, so that we can know that we are sinners. The law of God, the scripture, is given so that it can expose sin in my life, so that it can also exaggerate sin. Sin becomes highlighted. But another thing that the law does is the law provokes sin. The law exposes sin. Have you ever seen those exposés on hotels where they go in and they check to see how cleanly they are, or if the sheets are clean, or if the glasses are clean, and they take, what do they call it, a black light, and they go in, they turn the lights off, and then they shine this light that highlights any bodily fluids that are still remaining on the sheets or the walls or the ceiling. And you see that and you go, oh gross, I'm never staying in that hotel ever in my life, because there's a revelation of something that's happened there that hasn't been clean. It'll show blood stains on the carpet. There's all sorts of things that are revealed by that light. Well, the gospel is like that. The law of God comes and it exposes in our hearts what we are. Now, without the law of God, we wouldn't see those things revealed. But another thing that the law of God does is it actually provokes us. See, sin in us will take the law of God and it will use it so that it can sin more. Did you know that your sinful nature is not afraid of religion? It's not afraid of the law. It's not afraid of legalism. It loves it. And this is what Paul the Apostle is coming to the conclusion here, is that legalism does not help me to become more like Jesus Christ. It actually provokes sinfulness. Because sin is that sinful that it will use the law for its own benefit. It will use the law and pervert the law so that it can sin even more. And that's the human nature. And we need the word of God to expose how sinful we are. As people, we can use the law. And you see this in the legal system, where people will manipulate the law in order to get an advantage even when they're wrong. Did you see this story this week about this person over in Massachusetts? He was convicted of murder in 1990. And he's been in jail for 20 years. But then he sued the state to have a sex change because he had a gender identity disorder. And he won. He won the case. So the state of Massachusetts has to pay for his operation. And then the thing is that the judge actually ordered that the state also pay his legal fees. $700,000. Isn't that crazy? How he can use the law, and it's not even a question of right or wrong now, it's justifying something that's weird and then actually paying for the lawyers to affirm that. It's crazy to me. And this is why we don't want to live by the law, is because our sinfulness is so great that it will actually use anything good to produce death in us. Not only does the law not change our hearts and minds, it actually makes us into hypocrites. And so here in the end of chapter 7, we see Paul's frustration with sin's tendency and tenacity. Sin is so corrupt that it will use even the law. So we can't live under legalism. And so we ask that question, has what was good, God's law, has it become death to me? No, sin produced death. And we said there in verse 13, it says that sin might appear sin. Sometimes we don't see sin as sinful. We coddle it, we pamper it, we see our corrupt desires, and we say, well, it's not that bad. We cozy up to it, we feed it, but we don't really see it for as corrupt and horrible as it is. Sometimes I'll read on the news about somebody who has a pet snake and then their other pets go disappearing. Or I read a story about this couple that had a pet orangutan they got as a baby. And the thing grew up and it was friendly, 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 and then one day it just went nuts. And they were in the hospital for weeks. It was horrible. And sometimes we'll do that with sin. We'll say, oh, well, it's fine. Don't worry about it. But then we realize the real nature of sin is to destroy us. Sin wants to ruin our lives. And it's tricky. It will hide or disguise itself or go by another name. You know, we have words for sin like fornication, but we'll just call that living together. We have words like adultery, but we'll say, oh, they had an affair. Oh, that sounds nice, doesn't it? It was a wonderful affair. And we'll change things so that we can feel better about it, but that's sin that does that. Sin is desperately wicked. And it wants to appear to serve you while it is robbing you. Sin loves the law because it can hide within the law and continue to be sinful. Remember earlier we read in chapters 7, verse 8, it said sin taking opportunity. And then in verse 11, it says, but sin taking occasion. We talked about that last time. How those were military terms. That means to set up a base camp to operate from. And so sin will actually use the law to launch an attack upon you. It loves it. This is why we're not under the law. And the sin nature that's within you will encourage you, and it will say to you, yes, you can beat me with the law. You can beat me by trying to become religious. You can beat me by trying to live a legalistic life. But you can't. The problem is that sin is just comfortable with the law. So you try to live under the law. You try to become religious and do your duties and serve God all the time, and inevitably you fail. And you get frustrated and broke down. Remember that old story, the fable, the American folklore fable about Br'er Rabbit? You know the story about the tar baby. Br'er Fox makes a tar baby out of acetone and tar, molasses. And Br'er Rabbit comes and tries to speak to this little mannequin and gets upset and starts fighting with the mannequin, and his paws get stuck in there. So now he's all stuck with this tar baby. Br'er Fox jumps out of the bushes and he catches Br'er Rabbit. Br'er Rabbit says, oh no, you got me. You can do anything to me, but just don't throw me into the briar patch. And the fox says, well, I could roast you, or I could hang you. And the rabbit says, oh, you can roast me, you can hang me, but don't throw me into the briar patch. He says, well, I'd hang you, but I don't have a string, so I'd have to go down to the river, but then I could drown you. And the rabbit says, well, you can drown me, just don't throw me into the briar patch. Finally, that gives the fox the idea. Well, I'm going to throw him into the thorns, and he's going to get torn up, and I'll kill him that way. So he takes that rabbit, and he throws him into the briar patch, and what happens? He comes out. He says, aha, I was born and bred in the briar patch. You can't kill me that way. See, sin is the same way. It says, oh, don't use the law on me. No, no, no. That's the worst thing. We go, aha, I'll destroy sin in my life by becoming legalistic. And then we're defeated. And sin says, aha, I was born and bred in the law. I thrive with the law. And yet, sometimes as Christians, we keep going back to it. And here's the situation. Paul continues. He says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am sold under sin. Here's the situation. And he says, we know. This has been a key for us in chapters 6 and 7. It's the knowledge. We need to understand these things. He says in chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know? And then in verse 6, he says, knowing this. In verse 9, he says, knowing this. Again, in verse 16, he says, do you not know? And then in chapter 7, verse 1, he asks the same question. Do you not know? And then here in verse 14, we know this. It's important for you to know this. And finally, in verse 18, he says, but I know. Do you know this? He says, we know that the law is spiritual. What he means to say is that the law comes from heaven. It speaks of heavenly things. It speaks to those of a spiritual order. The law is good. It comes from heaven, but I am carnal. That word carnal just means to be of the flesh. The New International Version renders it unspiritual. And the point being there that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual. I'm made of flesh. The New Living Translation says, I am all too human. The real understanding is I am rotten to the core. My flesh is just sinful. It's given over to sin. It cannot be reformed. It cannot be fixed. And one thing we learn about Paul is that he is a wise man because he has seen that he is fleshly, weak, prone to fail. It's a spiritually awakened person that recognizes their own weakness, their own carnality, and they hate it. He says, I am carnal. My flesh nature within my body, I am sold under sin. The idea of sold under sin has to do with being possessed by. You get the picture of a house that's foreclosed on by the bank. The house is owned by the bank, and you might live there, but the bank owns the house. You don't own it anymore. And so sin owns your body. Your body, the physical body that you are, there is a sinful nature that cannot be reformed and it cannot be evicted. He says, I know, or we know, that we are sold under sin. Do you know that? Do you realize that? Have you come to that awareness in your life that you cannot do any good thing within yourself? Do you know that your old nature is totally, completely corrupt, and it's even worse than you think? We have a tendency to believe that we're good in our core, in our nature. We always want to do the right thing, and that's really what the mentality of the world is that if you just look within, you'll find the goodness that you are. And maybe if you've looked within, you've found that that's not true. There's a weakness. There's a frailty. You don't do the right things that you want to do. We're not yet free from our sin nature. We go from this place to being, yay, I'm a Christian. I'm forgiven. I'm loved. I'm made right with God. I'm given His Spirit. And then we discover that there's a corpse in me, a dead person, so to speak. An old nature, a rotten old man who won't move out. So as believers, we're not slaves of sin, but you might say we're roommates of sin. Have you ever had a roommate that was just horrible to live with? Have you ever been the roommate that was horrible to live with? That's more like me. They're leaving their dishes in the sink, laundry in the bathroom. Maybe that's your spouse, I don't know. But here's the idea is that I have a desire in myself to do the right thing. And yet there is another nature, an old nature. The old person that I was born in the flesh. Remember he talked about that we were all born and we all sinned in Adam. But now we're born again. We live in Jesus Christ. But those old desires, they keep coming back. And they don't let up. And so his dilemma is that he desires to do the right thing, but his old nature, the flesh, is carnal. It's sold under sin. Now notice verses 15 through 19. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Do you ever feel like that? What I want to do, I can't do. I want to do what's right, but I don't do it. And I don't want to do what's wrong, and I do it. Why is that? He says in verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, what I don't want to do, then I agree with the law, then it's good. In other words, I don't want to sin. I see the law, it says, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't murder. I understand the spiritual dimension of the law, that I shouldn't even hate, I shouldn't covet. I should love God with my whole heart, my whole mind and strength and so forth. And I agree with it, yes, I say. But then I see my actions, and I see what's in my heart, and it doesn't line up with the Word of God. In other words, I agree. Yes, I'm converted. In my heart and in my mind, but it doesn't seem to play out in my actions. I'm not arguing with the law of God. I know what's wrong and I know what's right. And I agree that my problem is that I have no power to do the right thing. Notice what he says in verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I don't do. But the evil that I will not to do, or I don't want to do that, I practice. He realizes that sin is alive in him. Sin is alive in his flesh, in his body. That my flesh is corrupt beyond repair or reform. And this is one thing that we need to know, is that there's no reforming the flesh. You can't help the flesh. That's why in the New Testament it says, give no place to the flesh. Give no place to the devil. Sin dwells in my old nature. Now, Paul the Apostle is not denying his responsibility as a sinner. He's not saying, well, it's not my fault because the devil made me do it. My flesh made me do it. What he's saying is that when he finds himself sinning, or when he sees these corrupt desires, that is not who he is. Do you see that? Do you see what he says there? He says in verse 20, now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. See, sin, when a believer sins, it comes from an old source, an old nature. That when you are born again in Christ, you're a new creature. That those sinful desires, when you feel them or experience them, they are from the past, but they are not who you are in Christ. You're new. The problem is sometimes those feelings and those desires, they intermingle. Where on one hand, I can desire to do the right thing, and at the very same time, I see that my sinful nature is corrupting those desires. In my flesh, the man that I was in Adam, those things always want what's selfish, what's sinful, what glorifies myself and what rejects God. But that's not me, and that's not you. It's simply not who you are. Notice what he says in verse 18, for I know that in me, Paul knows this about himself, that he is rotten to the core. Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I like the old King James that says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwelleth. It makes it very religious, doesn't it? And you could see a man philosophizing, sitting on his easy chair, smoking his pipe. Well, I know that in me nothing good dwelleth. We could sound good saying it. It's very pious, very religious. But the reality is he's just saying, I can't do anything right. I am rotten to the core. I'm a sinful man. He knows this. He says the will is present. He is a highly motivated individual, isn't he? The will is present. I want to do what's right. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples. The spirit is willing. It's the flesh that's weak. Notice what he says in verse 18 there. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. He knows what to do, but he doesn't know how to do it. Here's a frustrating place to be in Christianity, to know the right thing, but not know how to do it. If your faith just gives you the what, but not the how, you will end up very frustrated, very exhausted, and very defeated. You'll try and try and try, and you'll fail and fail and fail, and you'll end up where Paul ends up here, and he says, wretched man that I am. Have you ever felt like that, where you just wanted to do the right thing, but you didn't do the right thing? Well, it's okay, because you're in the very process that Paul is describing here, that of coming to the end of yourself, coming to the end of yourself. Realizing that nothing good dwells in you. That's what he says in verse 20. And then he goes on in verse 21. He says, I find then a law. That is, I find this principle that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Paul realizes that sin is in him, but it is not him. That's the old man. It's not the real person. The new person loves the law of God. Yes, I'm not under the law of God. I've understood that I won't be judged by the law of God. I'm not married to the law of God because I've died to that and I'm married to Christ. But I still love the law of God. I still agree with the law of God. And I realize that I don't fulfill the law of God. And he says there in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." It's a good question for us to ask. Do I delight in the law of God? This is a real sign of if you're a believer or not, is do you really want to please God? Oh, yes, I do. Do you always please God? That's not the question, because the answer is no. Do you always live up to your own standards? No. Well, that's not the question. The question is, do you really desire, do you inwardly desire to fulfill the law of God? Do you want to please God? Yes. But then he says in verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, a principle that is warring against the law of my mind. In my heart and mind, I want to live the law of God. But this other principle, that is that the sin has flesh dwelling in it, it brings me into the captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members." Notice that. It says there in verse 23 that the old nature or the old man still wars. I thought the old man was crucified with Christ. Well, yes, that's what we read in chapter 6. And yet it's amazing how it continues to battle. It continues to assault us. It continues to war. Notice the words that are used there in verse 23, that I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. There is an assault, an attack against the desire to do right. And the problem is that we're warring against ourselves and we win or we lose. That is, I don't do what I want to do. And when I live under the law, I lose every time. Because the law is sin's home court advantage. Did you ever see those old videos of the Harlem Globetrotters? It's a lot of fun, right? What did they whistle? Sweet Dixie Brown, was that it? You know the song. I always notice the other team, they're stooges, aren't they? They're just there to get beat. And I think in history, the Harlem Globetrotters have been beat a couple of times, but it was by accident. You know, they'll be beat by a well-known team like the Washington Generals or the Boston Reds or some team, but we understand that it's all for show. It's just, well, you know these guys are going to win. They're the Globetrotters. Actually, the Globetrotters played in Moscow in the 60s. They were invited, and the crowd received them, and they were hailed, and they were brought in, and then, you know, the whole time they were doing their little show and whistling their... No, that's Andy Griffith. Sorry. I don't even know. The Globetrotters. What's the Globetrotters song? Sing it. Whistle it. Okay, you got it. Okay. So in Moscow, they're all around this arena, and people are just stunned. They're seeing them bounce the ball under their legs and, you know, do these things and jumping off each other and slam dunking. And they thought it was for real. They thought it was real. And then the second half, they were over their awe. And then they thought, well, this other team really needs to practice. And they didn't realize that it was all for show. You're not going to win. You can't win, because when you bring your own opponent, you bring them to defeat them. It's called an exhibition. See, sin is like that in your life. It brings your spiritual man to the court of the law, and it says, let's play some basketball. And then it starts whistling, and you start getting defeated. You're like, this is a hard game. Well, you can't win. You can't win. Because that is sin's home court advantage. When I walk by legalism, I'm always beat. I'm always defeated. I have no power to win. And the result comes in verse 24. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Oh, wretched man that I am. This doesn't sound very positive. We should probably get Paul the Apostle into some psychotherapy to get a better self-image of himself. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." The idea of wretched is the idea of being afflicted, being exhausted, being tormented. Literally, the word can be translated to bear trial. The definition or idea of this is that he is worn out through the exhaustion of hard labor. He's not speaking about his nature completely, saying, yeah, I'm wretched, I'm a sinful person. But he's saying, I'm just exhausted. I've tried. I've come to the end of myself. He's overwhelmed by his powerlessness. You know, theologians will debate about this passage of Scripture. It's one of the most controversial in the New Testament because they wonder, well, is Paul the Apostle play-acting? Because the great Apostle Paul could not be struggling like this. Surely he has victory It is impossible that a Christian, a real Christian, could struggle like this. And so theologians will debate, some on one side saying Paul was just posing in order to give arguments for what goes on in a non-believer's life before they get saved. The problem is the passage gives no evidence of that. The passage is depicting the Apostle Paul saying, look, this is what goes on in my life. And we'll say, well, that must have been way in the past when he was an early Christian and he didn't understand these things. But he doesn't say that. He is just opening up and saying, look, this is the battle that goes on in my heart all the time. This is my condition. This is my state. When a person is trying to be good in themselves, in the energy of the flesh, my own efforts, it leads to this end. I'm worn out. I'm exhausted. I'm wretched. I'm afflicted. Paul the Apostle knew what to do, but he didn't know how to do it. And then thirdly, he didn't know who could do it in him. And you see the progression where he's coming to the end of himself and he's turning to something outside of himself. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Who? Not what. He doesn't need a system. The law is a what? The law is a code of ethics. He says, I've tried to do that, but I can't. Who will save me from this body of death? The idea of this is there was, according to tradition, a way that monarchs or tyrants would torture people and put them to death. They would take a dead body, a corpse, and they would bind that onto a person's back. And they just allow weeks to go by until the rotting of that corpse would cause you to be diseased and you would finally die. Horrible, horrible way to go. And it's possible that Paul the Apostle is referring to something that they recognized when people would be tortured in this way. He's saying, who can save me from this body of death? That's how he feels as a believer, that he's every day dragging around a carcass that is defiling him. And maybe you've arrived at church this morning feeling exactly that way. Oh, I want to do what's right. I want to live the right way. But why do I keep stumbling? Why do I keep falling? The Lord may allow that so that you can come to the end of yourself. And like Paul say, oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? Who? And he turns to something outside of himself. We can't save ourselves. We have to look to Jesus outside of ourselves. They say when somebody falls into quicksand, I've never fallen into quicksand, but I've seen it on movies. The more that they struggle, what happens? The more they sink. And they need to be saved by somebody outside of themselves with a separate and different footing. And so when I find myself in sin and I struggle and I fight, I realize I'm just sinking faster. I need to look to Jesus, and he lifts his eyes. And he moves from this place where I don't know if there's another chapter in the Bible that has more personal pronouns in it. Over 40 times you'll read the words I and me and myself. Just for fun, let's look at how this reads if we emphasize those things. Let's go to verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. We could go on, but you get the point, don't you? It's all about me. And that's the problem. Because when it's all about you, you are your biggest problem. Sometimes we get that way. We think only about ourselves. We can't think about others or Jesus. Maybe you saw in the paper the president gave an invocation about, you know, Senator Dan Inouye's passing, and they said he referred to himself 63 times in a 10-minute speech about somebody else. Hey, don't judge him. You're the same way. You're the same way. It's all about me. And Paul says, no. Yeah, wretched man that I am, who can save me? And then the last verse is the answer. It's the solution, and it's its introduction into chapter 8, which is this glorious release. But here he starts with verse 25. I thank God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Here's the final answer. We need to look outside of ourselves. Look to Jesus. Sometimes people will say, well, the answer lies within. Well, an answer lies within, but it's the wrong answer. That's why you're failing. You have the wrong answer if you keep looking to yourself to save yourself. The answer is Jesus Christ. And notice what Paul does. He turns his eyes off of himself and he says, I thank God. So simple. He turns his eyes off of his own failures and he begins to praise the Lord. Sometimes the solution to your problems is worshiping God. Very simple. The answer to your problem is simply praising God. Stop thinking about yourself and start worshiping God. I thank God. Maybe you did that this morning. I did. Praising God, thanking God, because God is always worthy. Sometimes you don't feel like you're worthy to praise, but so what? God is always worthy to worship. Amen? So worship him because he's worthy, not because you feel like it. But what will happen is you begin to worship him, and pretty soon you feel like it. He changes that. And so Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at that. Sometimes we think that this is the Lord's full name, his first, middle, and last name, Jesus Christ our Lord. But actually, it's his name, and it's his title, and it's his office. Jesus means Yeshua. Of course, the Hebrew word Yeshua is the same as Joshua. It means that Jehovah or Yahweh is salvation. So he says, who can save me? And he says, well, Yeshua can. That's what he does. You know that Jesus is a savior. He's good at it. He can save you. It's not like he's a full-time Lord and part-time savior. He's a full-time savior. He knows how to save you. It's not up to you. You're drowning. He's a lifeguard. You're dying. He'll resuscitate you. He can save you. It's been said before that if we needed a teacher, God would have sent a teacher. If we needed a healer, he would have sent a doctor. But we needed a savior because we were going to hell, and he saves. Remember that. That's his name. He is Jesus. He can save you, even if you can't save yourself. It also says he's Christ. Of course, this is the word Christos. It means anointed. The Hebrew word would be Mashiach. That is his purpose. That indicates that he has a divine office, the power to save. The kings would be anointed with oil, and their job would be that of the anointed one. Of course, priests were anointed and kings were anointed. Where Jesus is our priest, he's able to intercede for us. He has the power of the Spirit of God. He's approved by God. He is the Messiah. Not only can he save, but he has the authority to do it. And then finally, it says he is our Lord. And the idea of a Lord is a king, a defender, a master. Sometimes we get the idea of Lord as just being a dominator. Oh, I've got to make him my Lord. Well, he is your Lord, whether you feel like it or not. And his job as your Lord is to protect you, like a king's job is to protect his people. He is on your side. So Paul here turns to Jesus, his Savior, Christ, his priest, the Lord, his King. And in the next chapter, he's going to say, what can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Chapter 8, verse 39. See, that's his hope. That's his joy. Now, Paul puts the problem in perspective. He puts it at rest. Of course, at the end of the chapter there, the problem's not gone. Notice that. The battle isn't over. He says, so then, with my mind, I serve the law of God. I agree with God's law. Yes. But with the flesh, it's always serving the law of sin. That he sees that there's an ongoing struggle. His flesh is given to sin, but his heart and his mind is given to serve God. You, of course, know chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, period. There's no condemnation. You are free. The law of sin and death is over. You live by a new law. And what joy that is, to come to the end of yourself. Isn't that a good thing? Come to the end of yourself. Come to the beginning of God. You wonder, you look at Paul here and you say, is he in a good place or a bad place? What about you? Here you're just completely defeated and given up. You're frustrated. Maybe you're empty and just devastated. Maybe you're wretched, exhausted. Guess what? You're in the perfect place, because when we come to the end of ourselves, we come to the very beginning of God. He's not tired like you are. He's not worn out like you may be. He's not wretched like we are. He's just ready to start. All of his power, all of the energy, all of the strength of the Holy Spirit is ready to pick you up right now as you turn your eyes and say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And we thank you for this beautiful chapter that strengthens our hearts and teaches us to turn our eyes off of ourselves. Lord, I think of that old song where the lyrics go, it's so hard to see when my eyes are on me. And so, Lord, this morning, we consciously and deliberately, we lift our eyes off of our own selves. We realize, Lord, that it is not spiritual to live in a state of self-condemnation. We realize, Lord, that it's not your desire that we live constantly frustrated with ourselves, but that we simply turn away from the old nature, the old man, the old woman, and we turn toward you, Jesus. And we turn to you in worship and thanks. We begin to walk with you, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. I pray this morning, Lord, that if there's anyone just completely despondent and feeling the way Paul and we often feel, wretched, exhausted, I pray that this morning you would refresh them with these words. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you save, that you have the power to save and the authority to save, and that you do save us. And Lord, we thank you for the words that you've given us, the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Oh, we love your law. We love the truth of your word. We love the Ten Commandments, and we want to fulfill them. And yet, Lord, we know that as long as we're in these fleshly bodies, we will have the struggle. But we thank you this morning that we are free in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.